Well, you have come back for the third installment. Welcome back. So yesterday we finished up our academic discussion on the meaning of the word sanctification. Just in review, you know, there are five instances in Scripture where the word is used to sanctify, and they're each one have a slight shade of meaning. And we learned that God sanctifies, but it's incumbent upon us to cleanse our lives, which is also called sanctify. So I thought it would be good to turn to the Scriptures for some examples of this process of sanctification. And I know that using the word process is somewhat foreign to some, because some people think it's an event. And I can't disagree with that, because when the Lord sanctifies, it is an event. But when we are responsible for sanctifying our lives, that's a process. And so it can be both. So we're going to talk about the process today. We're going to turn to a couple of different, what I call models. You can call them whatever you want, examples or whatever. I think I only have time to do two. I think there are more than two. One of them I'm going to call the Levitical model, and the other one I'm going to call the Sermon on the Mount model. And you can probably guess where they come from. So if you would, I would like for you to turn to the first chapter of the book of Leviticus. And we're going to do some exploring on the first five chapters of Leviticus to see if we can figure out what this Levitical model is for sanctification. So in Leviticus 1, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, but you do need to look at it so that you can answer these questions. In Leviticus chapter 1, what type of offering is the Lord describing? The burnt offering. And further reading, what type of offering is this? The name of it's a burnt offering, but there's a type. It's either voluntary or mandatory. Can you tell by reading this, is the burnt offering voluntary or mandatory?
Mandatory.
I have a vote for mandatory. How can you tell? If neither one of those words are used here, how can you tell? Yes, sir.
I think in verse 2 it says, if any man of you bring an offering to the Lord. So the if kind of suggests to me that it would be voluntary.
That's a clue. That's not the ultimate clue, but that's certainly a good indicator. Angela, over here behind you, Tom.
In verse 3, it says, of his own voluntary will.
In verse 3, it says, uses the word voluntary. Okay, that's a pretty good clue. It's not the clue I was looking for. So when you see in Scripture where it talks about a sweet savor, you see the phrase sweet savor, it means that the Lord has accepted it because it's out of our will. It's out of our desire to serve God. Now, this one does say that he has a choice here between what he shall bring. He can bring something from the herd, and he can bring it. So he does use the word voluntary. Thank you for pointing that out. So we have what's a voluntary offering. The nature of the offering, it's not really clear here. The nature of the offering is according to possession. If you read through the entire chapter, you will see that what you offer depends upon what you have. Not everybody's supposed to bring a calf. Not everybody's supposed to bring a sheep or a lamb or a goat. It depends on what you have. If you have a herd of cattle, you bring the herd. If you have a flock of sheep, you bring of the sheep. If you have a herd of goats, you bring of the goats. And so it depends upon what you have. So there's also a prescription here. It may not actually appear here. It may appear later in chapter 6. As to who does what. So what does the offerer do? The offerer brings the sacrifice to the altar, lays his hands on the head to identify with it. Because guess what? This animal is now the propitiation or the substitute for this individual. They lay their hands on the head and then they actually kill it. Why? Because they're responsible for the death of the offerer. What's the priest do? Well, the priest collects all the blood and sprinkles it here, there, and everywhere. And in this particular offering, there's a prescription on how the animal is divided up and laid on the altar. So the priest has some pretty intricate duties. Once the offering is brought to the altar, then it's shared between the offerer, the priest, and God. And what part does God get? He gets all of it. The priest, now this is kind of speculation. It doesn't spell it out that the priest would get the skin. But if you read the body parts that are given to God and the body parts that are done various things with, there's no mention of the skin once it's flayed. So many of the commentaries believe that the priest gets the hide of the animal. But certainly the offerer gets nothing. Can you think about the symbolism of what this offering represents?
Type and shadow of Jesus
Christ. Yes, but all five of them are type and shadow. As we read on the first day or second day, I remember what it was, in Mosiah, I'm sorry, 2 Nephi 8:9, it tells us that everything that's ever been said typifies Christ. So we could say that typifies Christ in all of these offerings. But what part of this offering, what does this offering symbolize? This offering is a consecration of ourselves. Remember, we're identifying with the animal. The animal becomes us. And all of it, except for the skin perhaps, all of it goes to God. So it's a consecration of self. Let's look at chapter 2 of Leviticus. Tell me what offering is listed here. A meat offering. What type of meat is offered in the meat offering?
Cat or sheep, a calf or a cow, sheep or goat.
Yeah, that's a good logic would tell us that. However, there is no meat involved in the meat offering. It's actually a meal offering. It's grain, it's flour, it's cakes. It's not meat as we would think of it. So you ask, why is the word meat used? Many people suppose that that's the King James English. A meal was always called meat. Take that for what you want. But it's not a meat offering. It is a grain offering. So is it voluntary or mandatory? I'll have to read it this time to make sure that word voluntary doesn't show up. I'm sorry, what did you say? Did you say mandatory or voluntary? Voluntary, how do you know? What's the evidence? It is voluntary. How about in verse 2, the last line of verse 2, it's a sweet savor unto the Lord. That's a good indication that it's voluntary, that it's not required. The nature of the offering is that it's according to property. And if you read down through here, you'll read that there are various, in verses 4 and 5 and 7, this offering can take different forms. So in verse 4, it can be baked cakes. And later on in verse 4, it could be unleavened wafers. In verse 5, it could be something baked in a pan. In verse 7, it could be something baked in a frying pan. So it could be in number 4. It could be just grain. You could just bring the grain to the altar. I'm sorry?
Is that called wheat, not grain?
It could be wheat. Probably is wheat. Flour, more likely. So how do we determine how your offering looks when you bring it? If I own a frying pan, I'm probably going to bring something fried. I don't know if they had anything fried, but the scriptures call it frying pan. If I don't have any cooking utensils, what am I going to bring? I just bring the grain. I'll bring the flour, the meal, or whatever. So it depends upon your ability, is the nature of this offering, according to property. What do you own? That's what the Lord expects from you. The offerer will prepare the offering and bring it to the altar. The priest will offer a handful of this offering on the altar, and then the priest keeps the rest. God gets the handful that the priest offers, and the priest keeps the rest. The offerer again gets nothing, because this is an offering. So, have any idea what this might symbolize?
Stewardship.
That's a good one.
Oblation, tithing.
Okay, oblation, tithing, and stewardship, she says. A little more specific than I was thinking, but it's along the right lines. So this consecration is of our gifts, our service, our talents, stewardship over what God has given us. If we have a frying pan, the Lord expects nothing more than what we can use the frying pan for. If we have the ability to sing, the Lord expects nothing else from us than the ability or to use that talent for His glory. And we could go on down the line of all the gifts and talents that the Lord has bestowed upon this group of people and understand what is expected of us in our consecration to God. So we're consecrating our gifts, our talents, our service to the Lord. Let's look at chapter 3 of the book of Leviticus. What type of offering are we talking about here? I'll give you a hint. It's right up under the title of the chapter. The peace offering. There we go. Is that where they sit around and smoke the peace pipe? What's involved in the peace offering?
Native American.
Oh, wrong generation. What do we have? What's involved here in the peace offering? Is it voluntary or mandatory? Have a vote for mandatory? Have a vote for voluntary? Oh, it's time to choose. Voluntary or mandatory? This is actually another voluntary offering. It's the last of the three voluntary offerings. Because the scriptures are organized, as we'll see later, the scriptures are organized with the voluntary first and then the mandatory. But as we read about the actual order of observance, it's different. As we'll read that here in a bit. So in chapter 3, we have the peace offering. What's involved in the peace offering? We said it's voluntary. There's no real prescription here as to what you bring. I mean, whether you bring cow, calf, sheep, goat, cakes, flour. And that's because the offering is common to everybody. Everybody brings the same thing to the peace offering. What's the offerer do? He kills the animal sacrifice. And the priest again sprinkles the blood. Collects the blood and sprinkles it and lays all on the altar as prescribed by the law. Who gets what? I think that there are. So this peace offering actually has two parts. It has an animal part. And it has a cake part. I'm thinking I might have a mistake here because I didn't remember there being a cake part to the peace offering. I'm sorry? Yeah, I think I actually corrected this last night, and for some reason it's back in the slide. So forget the cake offering. There's no cake offering here. So the offerer gets what? The offerer gets nothing. What's the priest get? He gets the shoulder. Is that representative of anything?
No.
No? Strength? Is it specific as to which shoulder the priest gets? What's God get? Isn't it interesting that God gets the fat? Does that stand for anything? Yes, sir. Verse 4? All right, verse 4 says, "And the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the calib of the liver and the kidneys, it shall he take away." This is... I'm sorry, I didn't hear everything you said.
When we read this, it looks like that, however you say that, C-A-U-L goes with the offer. It says, "It shall he take away."
They take it away to give it to God, I believe, because the cal is actually part of the kidney. As I understand it, and I'm not a medical person, but I read this once, that the cal is kind of a shield around the kidney. Does anybody have a different perspective on that? Any medical people in here? And so in verse 4, where it says that it shall he take away, this is speaking of the priest, isn't it? And Aaron's son shall burn it. So in verse 4, they're taking it away so that in verse 5, Aaron's sons, the priest, shall burn it on the altar. And in verse 5, also, it's a sweet savor unto the Lord. So it's a voluntary offering. Verse 6, we have a choice. It's a peace offering via the flock. Anyway, God gets the fat and the kidneys. Does that have any significance? And the rump.
The hindquarters.
Any significance in any of this? The fat. Why would God get the fat? Say it again.
The excess?
Yeah, that's along the right lines. So man is forbidden to consume the fat, by the way, and the blood. God gets the fat. So why would God get the fat? Why would God want the fat? Because it makes the rest of the offering burn better? I don't know. Why would God get the fat? And as I said, it's representative not only of the excess, but of prosperity. The fat is representative of vigor and vitality. And God would get that from the animal that was sacrificed. What about the kidney? What does it represent? Anything special about the kidneys? Sorry? The kidney purifies the blood. Okay. Oh, both of you are on the right, on the same track. So the kidneys are what purifies the blood. So all of that, all those impurities out of the blood are now resident in the kidney, and we're going to offer that to God. Actually, it goes, it's symbolic. That may actually be the biological thing that's happening, but it's symbolic that the kidney stands for our will. The kidney is representative of the inward parts. Of which the inward parts, the heart, is one of those. And so it stands, it represents that which is our will. And we're surrendering that to God. The rump, another a large muscle. It's the largest muscle in the human body. I don't know if it's the largest muscle. in the gluteus maximus. I don't know if it's the same as in an animal kingdom, but it's the largest muscle for strength. All right, chapter 4. What type of offering we have in the Oh, wait a minute. I forgot the symbolism of this one. Reconciliation. I mean, isn't that what peace means? We're going to be reconciled to God or to each other. So that's the symbolism here of the peace offering. All right, now chapter 4. Maybe chapter 4. What type of offering is mentioned here? It's a sin offering. And is it voluntary or mandatory? It is mandatory. I was looking for where it actually says that. I'll leave that to your homework assignment. Where does it say it's actually mandatory? But we all have sinned, and we all must offer a sin offering. It is mandatory. How do we determine what is offered? If you look down through here, you'll see that in verse 3, it says, if the priest sins, he offers such and such. And then we find in verse 13, if the whole congregation sins, we have an offering. And further, verse 22, when a ruler has sinned, we have an offering. And so you see that there's different offerings required for different positions. And this is not to say that one person is more important than another, but if you think about the sin of a ruler, it's going to affect more people than the sin of a commoner. The sins of the priests are going to affect more people than the sins of a commoner. So the offering is in direct proportion to the consequences of the sin. So we might say that this sin, or this offering, is according to position. Who gets what? The offerer gets nothing again. The priest does his usual collecting of the blood, sprinkling here, there, and everywhere, and laying the carcass on the altar for offering. Who gets what? That was the action. Who gets what? The offerer gets none. If it's a sheep or a goat, the priest gets it. So now we have to decide. See?
God gets all.
God gets all except for the sheep or goat. So now we have to decide, what offering does the priest participate in? Why would the priest get anything from a sin offering? Because if a priest sins, is he going to get part of the offering? No, because he's not offering a sheep or a goat. And besides, why would you reward somebody for giving their own offering? If a ruler sins, does the priest get anything of that? In verse 22, when a ruler sins, what does he bring? He brings a kid, brings a goat. So maybe the priest will participate in that offering. So the priest gets some of them, but not all of them. And we might summarize that by saying the priest gets those by over which he would not be directly responsible. Or maybe a better way to say that is not culpable. And so he would participate. What's the symbolism of this offering? You can probably guess this one. It's the sin offering. Steve?
my understanding that the sin offering was for unintentional sin. Those who willfully sinned had to do what they call transgression offering.
Yes.
And that the sin offering, that the I think the priest would eat the sin offering. So, it would, as God's representative, that they would take that sin on themselves in symbolism of Jesus taking our sins upon himself.
Okay, well, the priest does get to participate in some of the offerings, but not all of them as far as eating it. I think you're hitting around it, but not a bullseye, in that what does it stand for? It stands for atonement. Because this offering has now been offered that our sins might be remitted. That's sin offering. So this is a symbolic of the atonement. Of course, we know the scriptures tell us that in Hebrews and in the Book of Mormon that this was a recurring thing because it didn't take away the sin. It just covered it up. And Paul says that there is only one way to remove the sin. And that was by the infinite atonement, as the Book of Mormon calls it. All right, now chapter 5. Now, in chapter 5, you have to look a little deeper to figure out what type of offering this is. You actually have to go down to verse 6. In verse 6, it tells us the type of offering. A trespass offering. Now, what's the difference between a sin and a trespass? Aren't they the same thing?
No.
There. Sorry, I didn't see your hand.
It said the sin was done through ignorance, but a trespass, you knew it.
Yes, that's one difference between them. I was thinking more philosophically, but yes, that's exactly right. So, sin means, think about the analogy of archery. You have a target, you have a bullseye, and you're going to shoot an arrow at it. Sin means to miss the mark. Trespass means to overshoot the mark. So perhaps sin is falling short, missing wide, but trespass means, in the archery analogy, is to overshoot. Now, does that help anything? We can sin through ignorance. Can we trespass through ignorance? I think you can, as we'll discover more about the trespass, the sin of trespassing later. So I think you can also trespass through ignorance. It's interesting, though, that you brought it out, Darren, I'm glad you did, that the sin offering is for the soul who sins through ignorance. That leaves open the question, is there an offering for somebody who sins intentionally? If you sin intentionally, is there an offering that will cover that sin? I don't think that the scriptures use words loosely and haphazardly. And so if it specifically says that this sin is for those who sin ignorantly, then this covers those ignorant sins. How can you sin ignorantly? Years ago, shortly after I was ordained to the office of priest, I was ordained in March, and the following week was conference, a world conference. And so I had volunteered to serve sacrament at a conference. So they had a rehearsal on Saturday. So I'm driving up, and now granted, I'm not from Independence. I've been to Independence from time to time, but you know there by the police station, if you come off of Nolan Road and you take that curvy road that comes up and crosses over Truman, maybe none of you know what I'm talking about in Independence. Anyway, it's near the police station, and I'm looking around. I thought this is a perfect place for a stop sign, but I'm not seeing one anywhere. So I drove on right on by. I look in my rearview mirror a block later, and I see a policeman wants to talk to me. So he pulls me over, and he said, you know, he ran through a stop sign. I said, well, you know, I thought there should be a stop sign there, but I never did see it. He looked at my license, and my license had my college address on it. And he says, oh, well, you're obviously from out of town, so just next time make sure that you see the stop sign and stop at it. So was I any less guilty because I didn't see it?
They have lights up there now.
I think they have put a light there now. I don't know why I didn't see the stop sign. But looking in the wrong place, I guess. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. So I sinned ignorantly. I ran the stop sign. Now, is that a sin or a trespass?
We broke the law, so sinning, you know, God commands us not only to obey His laws, but the city laws, or the, where you live. So, yes, you technically ran the stop sign that broke the law. Mike used this as an example a couple years ago, where he was traveling from Kansas City to St. Joe, and he put his speed limit, or his cruise, right at the speed limit and counted the cars that passed him. Yes, as a society, we can go over 5 without an officer pulling us over, but are we technically breaking the law?
No.
Yes.
It reminds me, I was driving back from Des Moines. We were at church in Des Moines a few years ago, and we're cruising along, and the cruise control in my car wasn't very precise. So you're going up the hill, and you lose a couple of miles. You're going down the hill, you gain a couple of miles. Well, while I was gaining a couple of miles, I passed Paul Lutie. Paul Lutie was in the other lane. I get a phone call just within a minute from Paul Lutie, and he says, do you know what the speed limit is here? And so I explained to him that I had my cruise set on 70 or whatever the speed limit was. It just wasn't working right. You think that's a good excuse? Mechanical failure? Maybe I should have applied a little brake.
Again.
Maybe I should not have passed Paul Lutie. Yes, ma'am.
What about our sins of omission that we're told to pray, that we ask for forgiveness from our sins from omission, the ones we did not know we committed?
I'm going to put you on the spot. What could be an example of a sin of omission? Like not seeing a stop sign.
Yeah, probably not seeing a stop sign.
Okay.
Not maybe knowing like we should. We learn every day. And as we learn, we realize how much more we sin. And as we learn, we continue to get closer to the Lord. So to me, I feel we need to pray for those sins of omission.
Mm-hmm. Now, and I agree, but I'm going to ask this question. If we don't know we've done it, how do we pray for it? Do we just have a carte blanche? Yes, the answer is right there in the back.
I was just going to read what someone had read a while ago in one of the sermons about out of Psalms chapter 19, and it starts in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous acts. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I feel like that's a good example of how we're to pray.
So in that example, and thank you for sharing that, in that example, he's being preventive. Keep me from doing these things that I'm ignorantly doing. Now, after the fact, is there a prayer for that? I mean, we could say, forgive me for everything I've ever done. I have a problem with that type of prayer because there's no specific identification of any sin. And I don't think that's repentance. Repentance requires specifically identifying a trespass against God and then praying for forgiveness.
No, exactly. They didn't know it was a trespass against God.
So if we pray that prayer, forgive me for everything I've ever done, does it cover us? Is that acceptable before God there?
If you sin and you don't know it, how can you ever make a correction to it if you don't know?
That's the problem, that we will find out in time. Maybe in eternity we'll find out. Amanda?
We need to remember there's the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. And Jesus is the spirit of the law. Or however that fits in.
And I'm sorry, I caught spirit and letter of the law, but...
I said, however this fits in, there's a spirit of the law and the letter. And Jesus is the spirit of the law, however that fits in what we're talking about.
Okay. Let me rephrase that, make sure I understand what you're saying. So you're saying that ignorance, we can be ignorant of the letter of the law, but we should be aware of the spirit of the law. Is that, am I putting words in your mouth? To which I agree, if that's what you were saying. So the difference between ignorance and knowledge is actually a comprehension of what the law is. Joe?
So the atonement satisfies the demands of his justice upon all those that have not the law given to them. So if you haven't got the law, you're excused. If you have the law, but you don't know what the law says, is the point I think you're trying to get to. And there's a scripture, I was looking for it, that says those that know to do good and don't do it, to them that is sin. And it's in, I think it's in 1 Peter somewhere, I just couldn't find it. But that, I think that is the intent here, is that if you you knew that there should have been a stop sign at that intersection, and boy, probably the right thing to do would have been slow down and maybe stop, even though you didn't see it, to that point. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense.
You're guilty.
I'm guilty. That's a good point. It's a good point. First of all, the infinite atonement is for those who don't know. It's a blanket that covers all the ignorance in the world. However, once we come to the knowledge, then we are held responsible. And we can't claim ignorance. And I never thought about that before. Maybe I should have stopped. All right. My excuse is I was ignorant, and I'm sticking to it. All right, back to the trespass offering. The difference between sin offering and trespass offering, whether it's cognizant or ignorant, I don't think is the issue here. While it may be, I don't think that's the issue. It has to do with how we sin. I don't think I like that, but by definition, we're missing the mark or overshooting the mark. Maybe we're going beyond what's required of us. And we don't often think of sinning against God, but going beyond. But if you look at the examples of the trespass offering, there are a number of examples given, like touching an unclean thing that you didn't know about. Or maybe you did know about it. Or speaking mistruths. Or, the list is all there about things that make up a trespass. So in the trespass offering, is it mandatory or voluntary? It's mandatory. And what's the nature of it? Who gives what is the question. Well, the answer to that is according to what you did. So if you did this sin or this trespass, then this is the offering. If you did this trespass, this is the offering. So it's all determined by the infraction on the law. Who does what? The offerer confesses his trespass over the animal. And the priest does his normal duties of collecting and sprinkling. And then who gets what of the trespass offering? So again, the Lord gets the rump and the fat and the kidneys. Those are the things that honor God. The priest gets what's left, and the offerer gets nothing. Now, why is it that the priest can get some of the trespass offering, but not some of the sin offering in most cases? A trespass offering can be between individuals, not necessarily an infringement against God. And we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. All right, so that's the Levitical model. And I put this, the symbolism here is restoration. Restoration to each other, restoration to God. I put this chart together to show them all side by side. Does it have, it's also got the cakes. Oh, no, that's right. I must have corrected it on the wrong screen. So in the peace offering, the offerer does get the cakes, but that's the only place. because that's the only place cakes are involved. So anyway, here's an overview of what we just talked about, and it's about time for a break. So let's take 5 minutes or so and stretch and get a drink. Come back. There's a very important element of the meal offering, the meat offering, that I just skipped over, but I'd like to come back to it now and talk about what actually made up the meat offering. So the prescription, the formula, or the recipe, if you will, is right there in chapter two, with regards to the meat offering. So there are certain things that are required in this recipe and certain things that are forbidden in the recipe. So the things that are forbidden that you cannot put in this mixture is honey and leaven. The things that you're supposed to put in are oil, frankincense, I'm not sure if I spelled that right or not. And salt.
What?
Salt. So, two things that are forbidden and three things that are required. Now, remember what we said about the meat offering. It's a symbolism of the consecration of our service. Here, consecration of service. And so think about the effect of these things on our offering. So first of all, what's honey do? It makes it sweet, but apparently it's not for the Lord's offering, so it must have a downside. What could it be?
Sticky.
Sticky? Yeah, I'll buy that. So apparently honey, when it's mixed with other things, becomes putrid after a while. Although I'm told that they're finding honeycomb from the Egyptian pyramids that's still edible. I don't think I'll eat it, but somebody else can be the first to testify to that.
I don't think it is salt.
So apparently there's something about the properties of honey when mixed and burned that are probably not such a sweet savor. What about leaven? Why would we not have leaven? What's leaven do? It takes the lump of I started to say clay. I'm not in the habit of eating clay, but it takes the lump of dough and it mixes with it, and what's it do? And how does it make it get bigger? What's going on in that lump? The yeast is doing what? The yeast is creating air pockets in this lump of dough. Or we might say it's creating division in the dough. So the scriptures tell us that specifically in the Old Testament, we're not supposed to be using yeast when we're honoring God with our offerings. But in the New Testament, Paul makes reference to it, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Some people think that's a positive thing. I think the context that Paul was using it was a negative thing. So anyway, these two things are not allowed in our offering, our consecration of service. So what does it have to do with us? What is the literal application of this?
Is it a three?
Two. Two that are forbidden. What does this have to do with us? Can you think? What is it we might offer in our consecration of service that would not be acceptable to God? Maybe the attitude in which we offer it. Maybe the reason we offer it. Maybe the offering was supposed to be simple and we elaborated much more than we were supposed to. I've been guilty of that a few times. That the Lord wanted something simple. I remember years ago, we were, as we was our custom, hasn't been for a while, but back when the children were smaller, we'd get together with my sister and her children for Christmas. And the Lord placed upon my heart a message to share with these children during our Christmas gathering. And so I'm thinking to myself, my nephews don't attend church. So if I give them what the Lord told me, it's not going to mean anything to them. So, and the Lord gave me these words to share with them in the first person. But instead I said to myself, they're not going to understand this. So I watered it down to their understanding and gave it in the third person, and it flopped completely. And so that might be an example where I was trying to change by sweetening it perhaps, or by expanding it perhaps, but I was trying to change the service that God had given me to offer into something that felt better to me. And it became unacceptable. What about the things that are required in this offering? Oil, frankincense, and salt. What's the oil for? Does anybody know what the oil represents? The Spirit. Throughout the Scriptures, we talk about the oil representing the Spirit, anointing specifically. So we have the presence of the Spirit, the anointing, the unction of the Scriptures used. The unction of the anointing of the Spirit. What about frankincense? What is it? What's it do? It heals. Those of you who use the oils, essential oils, you know frankincense is a very important oil. It was one of the gifts at the birth of Christ. What is frankincense? It is a fragrance. We use it in the oil form. It's not a fragrant there, but
for worship.
It's for worship. Frankincense is used in the temple. You know where? It's called an altar of incense. What is that? It represents the prayers of the saints, and it stands before the Holy of Holies. And so we have the frankincense. Is let's start calling it an odor, a fragrance. The frankincense is a fragrance that when it's heated, when it's burned, it emits its aroma. So what is that? How can we literally, we're supposed to carry around a bottle of frankincense when we're offering our service to God? What could this represent? We said this is the Holy Spirit. What could this be? That would make our offerings acceptable before God. Angela. I guess we don't have enough audience participation. Our mic man goes to sleep back there.
Could it be our countenance as we're carrying out whatever service we're trying to do?
I think so. So she says, what about our countenance? Yeah, I'm going to go serve God today. Isn't this exciting? I hope people get something out of it. But that kind of attitude, is anybody going to get anything out of it? So, yes, our countenance, the expression and the radiance of our countenance. Yes?
It's that sweet savor. It's the willingness.
Perfect. Thank you. So we have a willingness to do it. It's not forced upon us. We don't consider it a duty. We do it because we want to. What about the salt? What's the salt do? It preserves. You know, when I worked at the only place in America that made Mrs. Butterworth syrup, you know, I always came out of work smelling really good. My car smelled really good. But anyway, they put salt in the formula, in the recipe. And so I was really curious, and so I went and asked the guy, why does the recipe call for salt? It enhances the flavor. He says it makes it sweeter.
Do not do too much on your food or it's bad for you.
Yeah, how many of you put salt on your apples? Why do we do that? Make it sweeter? Yeah, make it sweeter. I prefer peanut butter myself. So, we salt to preserve, we salt to enhance, but specifically, if you read, it calls it the salt of the covenant. Does that change anything? What is the salt of the covenant? Well, I guess this is a reference to back in the Bedouin days when the tribes were wondering about when you would come upon fellow travelers, you would make a covenant, and the covenant would be symbolized by salt. And I'm not sure exactly how.
Salt of the earth and the life.
Okay, we're going to get there. Hold that thought. So the salt then has something to do with permanence, probably, and with enhancing that which we're doing voluntarily and by the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Anybody want to disagree with that conclusion? All right, so just something really, I think, really fascinating about the prescription for that particular formula, for the meal offering. All right, let's move on. So what does it have to do with sanctification? I'm not suggesting in any way that we all start going out and offering these offerings. As the scripture says, everything that has ever been said or written typifies Jesus Christ. And so we should be able to see in all of these five offerings something about Jesus. And unfortunately, our forerunners missed it. They did not see Christ in this. Even when he came and explained it to them, they didn't see him in what they'd been doing for generations. And now looking back on it, we have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to understand how he fit into these particular offerings. And as I said, there are two models of sanctification, and this is the Old Testament model. This is where God was reaching down to his people saying, this is the plan I have for you. But they didn't see it. And we're looking back on it thinking, why didn't they see it? But we're going to see that there are a lot of things we don't see that maybe they'll look at us and the end of the Gentiles and say, why did they miss that? So this is the Old Testament model. So how does it tie in with the five instances? Is it coincidence that there are five offerings and five definitions of sanctification? Let's see how they fit together. So remember, these are our five senses of the word. So do we see any correlation between the burnt offering and the first one? Remember, the burnt offering was consecration of self. And if we're going to consecrate ourselves to someone or something, what's required first? We have to see this something or someone as worthy of our devotion. We have to believe, first of all, there's a God in heaven and that he created all things and demands certain things of us. And because of his magnificence and because we have this awe of him, we want to consecrate ourselves to him. So the burnt offering is, I think, a good match to this first definition of sanctification. What about the second one, the meat offering? What do we say? It was a consecration of gifts or service. How does that fit in with the separate from the profane things of the world and consecrate on God, or consecrate to God? I think it's a pretty good match. As we're taking our affections for the world and turning them to service to God. What about the third one? The peace offering, to cleanse externally. Now, we've talked about cleansing quite a bit, as in washing and purifying. So is there some connection between this peace offering, which we said the peace offering was what? Reconciliation? Is there some correlation between reconciliation and cleansing externally? Think about what happens cleansing externally. It's something that everybody else can see. And so if I offend one of you, which no doubt probably will if you know me long enough, I will offend one of you and we will have to reconcile. And that's an outward thing. Everybody will see that that's happened. What about the next one, the sin offering, which we said was a mandatory offering, which represents the atonement. And this instance of sanctification is to purify by expiation. All right, here's a quiz. You remember what expiation means? It means to free from guilt of sin. Self-defined there. And then what about the last one? The trespass offering. Does it have any relation to the reformation of the soul? When we created or committed the trespass, it certainly had some bearing on our relationship with others and with God. And so now when we have this reformation of the soul, as we have defined as the renewing of the mind or the transformation, this reformation then, is it not the trespass offering? And we said the trespass offering is restoration. Now, I mentioned earlier, I don't know if you caught it or not, but this is the order in which they're listed in Scripture. Leviticus chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. But if we go to chapter 6 and 7, we will see that there's actually a different order of observance. So they categorize them here in 1 through 5 according to whether they're mandatory or voluntary. The first three are voluntary, the last two are mandatory. But now we get a little bit different order of actual observance. And there's just one slight change. Slight change in the text, but a huge change in its meaning, in my opinion. So number three was the trespass offering, or the cleanse externally, in actual observance, as we find this, I believe it's in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 11, we see that the peace offering is actually the last offering actually observed in the sequence. So if we're going to see Christ in this, do we see him? So we have the burnt offering, a consecration of self. We have to first believe that God is worthy of our commitment. And then we have to believe that God is worthy of service, our service. And once we do that, then we realize that, oh, wait a minute, there's something in my life that makes me incapable of serving God the way I want to. It's called sin. And Jesus came that we might have atonement for that sin. And then once we realize that we've offended God, there's a good possibility that we're going to realize that we've offended somebody else as well. And so then we have this offering here, this trespass offering. And finally, this reconciliation of all things to God and to others, this peace offering. Do we not see a pattern here? Do we not see a progression that we call sanctification that begins with God and ends with us? So that's the Levitical model of sanctification. Any questions on that before we move on to the Sermon on the Mount? Incidentally, I understand that you studied and discussed last year the Lord's Prayer. Well, there's going to be some overlap because we're also going to talk about it again this year because it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. But we're not going to spend all week at it. So back to our two models. We have the Levitical model. Now how about the Sermon on the Mount? So it's interesting. You know where the Sermon on the Mount is. It's in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And in chapter 5, it begins by saying, Jesus went up to the mountain and taught. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And two chapters later, at the end of chapter 7, three chapters, I guess it is, it says, and we'll see it here in a minute. I can't skip to it. Sorry. We'll see that it says, and Jesus finished his teaching. So we have definite beginning and ending to the Sermon on the Mount. What happens in between, I think, is a pattern for sanctification. So the first thing he talks about is, what is the character of those who are blessed? We have another word for that. What do we call that? The Beatitudes. Blessed are this, that, and the other. We're going to talk about those in more detail in just a minute. We're giving you the outline. And then after that, in the latter part of chapter 5, we're going to talk about the purpose. You know, God doesn't, I'm going to make a really broad statement, and somebody can prove me wrong if you want. God doesn't give us anything that He doesn't ask us to return to Him in some sort of service. He gives us health. He expects us, as our stewardship, to return to Him our service. He gives us wisdom in turn that we will understand. So everything that God gives us comes with an expectation that we'll want to return that to Him. So we have those who are blessed, followed by, in three parts, what is the purpose of that blessing? So we have perfection through obedience. We have sanctification through dependence. And we have glorification through our focus. All of these contained in the Sermon on the Mount. And then, after He tells us why I've given you these blessings, then He tells you, here's what you're going to do with it. This is your mission. This is what you are supposed to be doing for the kingdom. And then finally ends with, and Jesus ended His sayings at the end of chapter 7. And now we're going to find out how this has to do with sanctification. So first of all, the character of the blessed. You probably all can recite the Beatitudes. So we're not going to go through them and talk about each one in particular, but we are going to talk about them in general. So the first Beatitude is, blessed are those, and I've summarized it into one word, those who believe. It actually takes three verses to say, or a couple of verses, to say, blessed are those who believe in Me, blessed are those who believe in Your words, blessed are those who have come down in the waters of baptism, etc., etc. But let's suffice it to say that blessed are the believers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, if you read this account in the book of Luke, it says, blessed are the poor. So we have to understand that it's not the financially, economically deprived that He's talking about. It's that those are who are poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are the persecutors. Now, as I was studying this, and I took a long time studying this a few years ago.
Persecuted?
Yeah. What is it? Oh, persecuted. Persecuted. Blessed are those who are subject to persecution. All right. So as I studied this a few years ago, and I studied it for a long time, and I found a pattern. Remember, I'm an accountant. Everything has order. Everything has a conclusion. And there's a pattern here. There are 9 Beatitudes here. 9. And just in case you don't remember, that means there's 3 sets of 3. So what are those 3 sets of 3? Well, what was apparent to me was that the first 3 are not the first 3 in order. The first set of 3 is not the first 3. And as I looked at this, I understood that that believing is an action. That hungering and thirsting is an action. That being persecuted is the object of the action. So here we have 3 things that are actions. Now you might say, well, what about mourning? Well, I have seen some translations of this mourning that says, actually, blessed are those that are in a state of mourning. Not physically, not action mourning, but are in this state of grief. So that's how I reconcile the two. But anyway, so what does it mean that the believers, of course, we read that to believe on Me, believe in My testimony or Your testimony, and believe and be baptized. It's pretty simple. What about the hungering and thirsting? To crave something. You ever crave? I remember when we came on the grounds, for some reason, I was really thirsty. I think what happened was I was unloading chicken feed the day we came, and I had my mouth open. And the dust filled my mouth. So it took me a couple of days to get all that out of my system. But I was craving something to drink constantly. I've never had that happen before. Maybe you have. So this hungering and thirsting is, you can't get enough of it after righteousness. And then the persecuted, we understand, and he actually gives us some examples of this, that those who are persecuted, those who are reviled, and those who are slandered. Perhaps some of you have experienced this. The word persecution is not an accidental thing. It is an intent to, the word literally means to chase you or to pursue you. And when I think about the persecution that I've experienced in my life, compares very little to those of the early saints. I've never been dragged out of my house in the freezing weather and tarred and feathered. Although I was chased home from school just about every day. But that's probably not for my religion. So here we have the first three. The next three, I think, are the poor in spirit, the mourners, and the meek. What is the poor in spirit? Well, to be poor means to be destitute of wealth when we think of economically. But wealth is not the only thing you can be poor of. You can be poor in influence. You can be poor in position. You can be poor in honor. It means to be without, to be destitute, to be lacking something. We typically think of being poor as an economic situation. But there are those in our society that are deprived of certain other things that the rest of us enjoy, so they would be poor in those various aspects. The meek, we typically think of humble and meek as the same thing. It's not really the same thing. Meek is to have power, but not use it. My favorite verse here is in 1 or 2 Peter, where Peter is describing Christ as being the epitome of meekness, because he could have called legions of angels. He had power at his disposal, and he didn't exercise it. So this is meekness, mildness and gentleness. And then the mourning's the grieving. What are we grieving? What is grief that it should be rewarded with blessedness? We've all grieved. We've all mourned. We've all had loss in our lives. But what type of loss is Jesus talking about? Yes.
I think of the mourning that occurs when we recognize our sin. And what it's done, when we recognize our sin and what it's done to our relationship with Him and others. When I come face to face with my sin, I should just put it in first person. There's a sense of mourning that occurs as part of repentance.
Very good. Thank you. And we were trying to explain this concept to our grandchildren last night at devotions. It's a concept that an 8-year-old, I don't think, fully comprehends, that we would mourn because we have sinned. But I think you're right on target there. So we have this group of three. And then finally, we have this last group of three, which we're going to spend a little bit more time looking into. How much time do I have? Wilson, about 5 minutes? All right, we're not going to get through it, but we'll start on it. So the first one is merciful. We all understand what mercy is, but here I gave you a definition just in case you didn't understand it. It's the disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment. So, merciful. I'd like for us to turn to Genesis chapter 19 for an interesting story that I think illustrates mercy, or maybe the abuse thereof. So Genesis chapter 19, you see in the subtitle at the beginning of the chapter that this is concerning the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that's not the topic of this discussion. The topic of the discussion is what's next. Lot's integrity. Who is Lot? Abraham's nephew, was it? Yeah. Abraham's nephew. Lot was Abraham's nephew, and Lot came from Abraham's hometown when they migrated to the Promised Land. And Lot's wealth and Abraham's wealth began to clash. And so they came together and said, okay, Abraham said, Lot, choose where you want to go. And of course, Lot looks on the horizon and he chooses the place that he thought was best. And the scriptures say that he went there. And Abraham took what was left and God still prospered him. Well, anyway, now we have this problem that Lot has taken up residence in Sodom. And there, he was there. Yes, in Sodom. And so he was there when the angels came. And we read the story in verse 15. The angels of God are holy men. It protected Lot from the men of the city. So now we skip down to a few verses. In verse 19, or verse 18. And these holy men said unto Lot, hast thou any here besides thy sons-in-law and thy sons-sons and thy daughters? So the angels are taking census here as to who needs to be evacuated. And apparently there was more to Lot's household than what actually lived behind his doors. And there were children that Lot sent the invitation to who refused. So now it's just Lot and his wife and his two daughters. And they commanded Lot, saying, whatsoever thou hast in the city, thou shalt bring out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great, and their abominations come up before the Lord. Is this mercy? Is this an example of mercy? Was Lot deserving of being saved from the destruction of Sodom? We don't have any account that he was worthy of destruction, but he was a resident there. And the bargain with the Lord was, if you can find five righteous people, I'll save the city. Apparently there were not such a number. So now we have the first example of mercy, God willing to save Lot. So it says in verse 21 that Lot went out and tried to recruit the rest of his family and they refused. Verse 23, when the morning came, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in iniquity of the city. You get the picture here. It is time. And Lot saying, give me a few more minutes. The scriptures don't say that, but the angels are trying to hurry him along. And while he lingered, this takes you to mess with an angel. And while he lingered, the angels laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto them, and they brought them forth and set them down without the city. So here we are, Lot's hesitant. Lot's wife is hesitant. Lot's daughters are hesitant. But the angels are saying, it's time. And so they physically escorted them outside the city. It came to pass that they had brought them forth abroad, that they said unto him, escape for your lives! Look not behind you, neither stay you in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. Another evidence of mercy. Lot seems to be unwilling to have his life saved. But then here's the interesting thing. And Lot said unto one of them, oh, no, not so, my Lord, because behold now, thy servant has found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil overtake me and I die. Behold, here is another city, and this is near to flee into, and this is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither, and may the Lord not destroy it, and my soul shall live. You see the bargain here? Lord says, Lot, go to the mountain. And Lot says, oh, no, I can't do that. That's too much work. Here's a city. It's closer. The name of the city was Zor. He says, I want to go to Zor, and I'll be safe there. Angel says, whatever. And so the angel allows Lot to go. And I think we need to take a break right now for the switching of the tape. So we'll pick up the story in about 5 minutes.